For the better part of a year now, we've been studying this epistle to the church in Ephesus, God's word to the Ephesians and God's word to us. If you do recall and recognize some of the history behind this city, this region, Ephesus was as diverse as any major city would have been during that time. We can identify with that being in the state of California, Southern California in particular, that there are people from a variety of nations, ethnicities, tribes, and tongues. And if you were in Ephesus, there would be people from Italy, from Egypt, Greece, and Persia. Society in that time existed as they do now, with nationalities and social structures. You would have the rich, the middle class, the poor, slaves, and free. Consequently, these structures are fertile ground for division, fertile soil for factions. The question, therefore, is, because we know we live in a fallen world, we're susceptible to the same problems as the believers in Ephesus did. What is the remedy? What is the cure? Well, the remedy was not for the poor to pursue riches or for the rich to become poor. The cure was not for the introduction of a classless society. The God-given declaration was that in Christ Jesus, classes are not the model to build a church. And classes are never prerequisites for our life together. In Christ, your vocation in life, your rank according to the world's structural order, never factors into your belonging. That is the title of our sermon for this morning, Belonging. Believers belonging into the house of God, belonging together because of Christ. In Christ, what stands above all earthly rankings is that God has reconciled us to himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we all stand equally forgiven, equally set apart by God. Granted as a gift in salvation, we have equal access to the Father. And you and I are equally together with every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the highest, most sublime, profoundly glorious sense of belonging is to know that you are not where you are on the wings of man's will. You do not belong on the whims of fate or luck. Your connection to the vital life from the living Christ is not by your will or in your power. You belong to the building by the divine and sovereign will of God. And that single statement makes your place with God's people even more precious and pure because it overrules earthly formations. It overcomes our own inner compulsion for select membership. And you know what that is like. You do have bronze membership in some clubs. Maybe you know the silver or the gold membership. And depending on how much you invest in that membership, the incentives or rewards accumulate depending on the level of that membership. But the gospel, beloved, and your membership with the saints, it runs counter to society. It counters our incentivized mentality. Everyone in Christ receives the same treatment and the same access by God. In Christ, everyone belongs. Now, of course, at this stage, we must circle back to what God, from the letter to the Ephesians, has been speaking to us. And you know the letter's intention, that the calling of the sinners to salvation through the work of the risen Christ and the conduct of the saints in Christ, you hear that, beloved? The calling of sinners to salvation through the work of the risen Christ and the conduct of the saints in Christ, who is the head of the church, is according to the same operative power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. Maybe you recall the message from Ephesians as we summarized this book, and it is from the very beginning, in the introduction, we said this, that God is revealing his love, power, and truth through Christ, uniting all things in his Son. And by illuminating the church to learn its calling in Christ, he's compelling them to live in harmony with their calling. Something so critical for us to remember as we think about the power of God, because in chapter 1, Paul's prayers was for the believer to know God deeply. And coming to know God, you know the power that God exercised in raising his Son from the dead is the same power that is exercised in raising us from our spiritual death, but is also the same power that raises us toward holy and righteous affections before God and for his glory. So when you look at this text of Scripture, that theme continues to resonate from the doctrine to the duty. But now we find ourselves in the second chapter, completing the second chapter of Ephesians. And in the last few verses of this chapter of Ephesians chapter 2, and if you can turn there with me, please, to the second chapter of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, we find at the end of this chapter the reconciling God. And here there's a summary of this letter, and it ends in a Trinitarian crescendo, an exaltation of the triune God at work, the purpose of the Father, the work of the Son, and the fulfillment of the will of God through the Spirit of God. That God is working in such a marvelous way in the life of the church that there's absolutely nothing that can prevent them from declaring to the world that Christ Jesus is the supreme power over all creation. But one of the ways that we demonstrate to the world that Christ is the authority over all creation is through our biblical sanctified unity. I did not say our negotiated unity, but our sanctified unity. That this is a work of the Holy Spirit where God sets us apart to do his will and to demonstrate to the world, albeit it's in a small and an imperfect way, that Christ indeed is the power of the universe by, listen, beloved, by taking irreconcilable people with their differences and their cultural taboos and their penchant for separating themselves from each other based on age and class and riches and poverty. And in some powerful and unique way, he unites them together in his Son, Jesus Christ, to love one another, to care for each other, to pray for each other, to deeply pursue what is best for each other for the glory of the living God. It is a display to the world. But I say that this is according to truth. We don't negotiate unity. Unity is already granted by the Spirit of God. We don't have to make a treatise for unity. We don't have to even write a pact for unity. The pact for unity is written, and it has been engraved in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. A church displays the power of its Savior through its unified effort, its togetherness, its fellowship, its enjoyment, its sanctified relationships in pursuing holiness for the glory of God. And so, when they begin to disciple each other, encourage each other, build each other up, rebuke each other, they realize that this is what God is doing. And in taking a group of people who don't really care for criticism, who don't necessarily like correction, you know that, right? Do you wake up every morning and says, well, honey, please correct me. Oh, Lord, please have my wife or husband correct me all day. It is good for the soul. No, no. The battle you wake up in the morning with is a battle against pride. It's a battle against self-worship, self-idolatry. But the glory of the gospel is that it breaks this down day by day, week by week, through the preaching of the Word of God, the study of the Word of God, and through the sanctifying influence that saints have upon each other to show that even though we have cultural differences, and those diverse differences are not wrong in and of themselves as long as they're not idolatrous, we can still recognize those things and worship God together because we have been united in one person who has one agenda, and that is his supreme glory and honor through the saints that he's called to salvation. And so as we get to this culminating point in Ephesians chapter 2, there's this sense of imparting this belonging to the saints. Why is that so? It's because it's concluding the fact that once you have been reconciled to God, then you have all the rights of access to God, all the rights of access to the fellowship. There's a history that leads up to this crescendo. You know, in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, and you were all dead, every one of us. Now that we have the Spirit's life, we were once dead in the trespasses and sins. And then it began to elaborate your pattern of life. You once walked, and then you followed the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in all the sons of disobedience. In other words, every person who's not submitted to the lordship of Jesus Christ, they are sons or children of disobedience. The text goes on to elaborate, and it says, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, in verse 3, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is one of the most grim and sobering sections of Scripture, but it is so poignant for us to remember that at all times. That is a very critical reference point toward our gratitude toward Christ, but also how we engage with each other. To recognize that we were all once dead, once undeserving, once recipients, deserving recipients of God's wrath. But in verse 4 it says, but God, this divine invasion of our death, our darkness, our sin, our alienation. In verse 4 it says that God was rich in mercy. This is God's sovereign initiative because of his great love. In verse 4 it says, with which he loved us, that God set his love upon us before the foundation of the world to redeem us from his wrath and to adopt us as his own children. But it says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. And it says, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in. And that's the union with Christ in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. And some of that is happening now, but we do know that in the future glory, the immeasurable richness of God's grace will be fully and perfectly unveiled before our eyes. It's perfect now, but we do not see it in all of its perfection and all of its beauty. But we will see with perfect eyes the immeasurable riches of his grace. Is it not so glorious, beloved, to grasp that truth even now? God's richness and mercy, the immeasurable nature of his rich grace in kindness toward us, once again in Christ Jesus. Then a classic section, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. So you see two sides of the same coin, salvation and now sanctification, that we're God's pieces, we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that you and I, all of us, should walk in them. But verse 11 of Ephesians 2 is a recollection of not only our spiritual death, but our estrangement, our alienation. Those who are Gentiles, the other ethnicities that are not Jewish and not Jewish by descendants, they're called the uncircumcision by Paul says the circumcision, and they are really idolaters, he said. If they do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are an idolatrous people. But he says that you were at one time separated from Christ. And then, of course, you have your alienation. You were strangers, but you were separated in verse 12. In the end of verse 12, you were without God in the world. As we reflect the Lord's table, that's in essence our condition. You have spiritual death. You have alienation. You have estrangement. But then you are without God. No hope of salvation. No hope of eternal life. No hope of knowing God. But once again, one of the marvelous interruptions of our desperate condition in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So as you look at this section, you read through it in verse 14. What God has done through Christ, what Christ has done voluntarily in offering himself as a substitute in our place, that he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. He destroyed the hostility, not only the hostility itself, but the power associated with that hostility. In other words, hostility no longer has rule or reign over the life of believers. Hostility has ended between God and reconciled sinners, but also the hostility has ended between reconciled Jews and reconciled Gentiles or the nations. This is what God has done. Reconcile us both in verse 16 of Ephesians 2. The word of God says, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing it. It's not subdued. It is not quieted. He destroyed it. Destroyed the hostility. Now, of course, there are implications here, and the exhortations or the commands will come in chapter 4, the majority of them. But you're called in verse 11 to remember this. The command to remember these key doctrines. Remember these key doctrines when you recognize what God has done in Christ, what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life, and then what you're called to do with fellow believers. So when we see all of this social chaos, the church ought not to repeat the social chaos, because our Savior has killed the hostility. He has dismantled, disarmed, and destroyed it. The question always remains, are the believers walking in light of that truth? Are we as God's people, listen carefully, are we as God's people killing that hostility in our own hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, but also our willing obedience to kill the hostility? It is so easy for that hostility to be justified. And there are many who are justifying the hostility using the Word of God. But the Scripture is clear that reconciled sinners are reconciled and the hostility has ended. Now the objective is for God's people to pursue reconciliation and healthy, wholesome, sanctifying relationships. But you say, well, what about the world? In one sense, I pray that the church is overwhelmed with its own objective. You understand, saints? It'd be so refreshing for us to be overwhelmed with the fact that if we have 100 people attending, that we all are not necessarily aligned and our partnerships in Christ are not where they should be. I pray that we're overwhelmed by the fact that if we have 50 people attending, that we don't all love each other as we should. And we want the world to love each other when the world is drowning in self-love and self-pity. And then we want the world to love each other when we as believers are still working on cultivating biblical, holy, affectionate love. It is so important that we tune our hearts, first of all, by examining ourselves. What am I doing to expressly live this truth out in my love, my care, my generosity, my prayers for my fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? The world will always be at odds until Christ ends the hostility in our nation, in our world, in creation. Until then, it will always be there until sinners are reconciled to God, because that is the main point of human contention. But the church has been given this gift by God of reconciliation, but also a sense of belonging. Because as a people, we do have the tendency of verbalizing our differences, sometimes almost glorying in them, boasting in them, forming and shaping even the nature of the local church, if we're not careful, using unbiblical structures. But I do want to answer this question, the meaning of belonging. What does it mean to belong? Well, according to one definition, by the power of thesaurus, it says that which relates to a principle or a more significant thing. Merriam-Webster says that it is in close or intimate relationship. That's the meaning of belonging. Or from Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, that preceded you by a few years, it says being the property of or having a legal or permanent settlement in. I think that is a very helpful explanation. Sometimes you have to go to the ancient definitions because Noah Webster's dictionary was based on the King James Version of the Scripture. But it says, being the property of or having a legal or permanent settlement in. And that is the thing that every Christian need to be concerned about. Do I belong to the body of Christ? And if so, should that not be one of the most cherished possessions? Are we concerned about belonging in society? Being accepted by society? Aren't we more interested in people being genuinely caring as opposed to be lawfully caring? That it's the law that legislates love and not the law of Christ? Would we not prefer genuine acceptance and not just earthly, legal, temporal acceptance? Oh, beloved, this is eternal. This is eternal. No matter what your economic, socioeconomic differences may be, you belong. And verse 19, Ephesians 2 says this, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. You are a fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And then verse 22 says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, beloved, let us look at the sacred text this morning. May the glory of God be seen from his word in our lives as we examine seals of your belonging and corporate unity. Seals of your belonging and corporate unity. And they're clearly articulated in the scripture. The first one is this: you are a fellow citizen and member. So you are fellow citizens, all of you, and members, those who are in Christ. And so what verses 19 through 22 presents itself as, it is a logical result of reconciliation. Reconciliation does not produce negotiation. Reconciliation produces the fullness of your belonging in the house of God, that you are part of the building, that you are part of the body. But there's something significant to look at from this, even this introduction, because the logical conclusion comes with a very specific interest. A very specific interest. And the interest is in driving the point home to the believers in Ephesus, and driving that point home to us today, that your new status in Christ overrides every structure and order in this world. And the most important building is not the one that you own, the one you wish you owned, the one you hope to own, the one that you could never own, but a part of the buildings that you are part of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're part of the building that he is building. That's the interest. If you look at this text, aliens and strangers are people who do not belong. And as an alien, it says that you were once qualitatively different. And that characteristic is true according to the description we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and then in verses 11 and 12. But also stranger, it says you're no longer these realities or these past realities. A stranger may live in a country, but he does not have full right of access. Once again, that's your former life. You don't have equal access, full access, as a citizen would. But it says that all changes in salvation. Salvation changes all of this. That no one who's saved by God's grace lives outside of God's family. Everyone belongs. And so no person in Christ is without the right of access to God. And no one with Christ, no one in Christ is without the access of fellowship with God. So when the will of God includes you, dear saints, there are no second-class citizens in the house of the Lord. Every believer has full rights and total acceptance as God's gift to them. Now this I think prompts a question. Does that right and acceptance demand full consent from other believers? The accurate answer and the true answer is yes, but that does not always correspond with realities. We are still dealing with indwelling sin. And because of that, we're not always warm toward each other, loving toward each other, caring toward each other. So yes, our practice may not always align with the truth. That is why the saints must hold fast to the truth from God's word, first of all, and then hold each other accountable, secondary. But you don't hold someone accountable to make you feel accepted or think that you're accepted. This is not a validation from the saints. The validation comes from your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why we make every attempt by the grace of God to make the gospel clear. You're not accepted based on your attendance. You're not accepted based on what you give. You're not even accepted based on your friendliness. Some of us have a very friendly disposition. Others, we have to crank it up. Nevertheless, that is not what saves you. Your trust must be in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ only. Nothing else. No one else. And nothing that you can or will do can achieve the righteousness that Christ has achieved for the repentant and believing sinner. So this belonging, this acceptance, this full right of acceptance must be driven into the mind, heart, and will of every saint, not by fellow believers primarily, but the word of God must convince you of this truth. And verse 19 is there to convince you, to persuade you that this is the fruit of God's reconciling grace. Beloved, let the word of God speak. It says that the contrast to being a stranger and an alien is to be a fellow citizen. That you have this fellowship with the saints, and the fellowship of the saints in every generation was always a gift from God. Sinners in every age were set apart the same way, but now in Christ, there's a distinct difference. Now in Christ, the church is God's grand display before the world of a unique family of men and women united and sharing the same privilege and honor of being God's children. So the critical truth or the critical point here is that we are all sharing the same membership in Christ. There are no classes in Christ. I mean, we're all sinners. You know the cross is the great equalizer. I mean, why would we even think that there are classes in Christ? Because man has erected them? You have a high chair for the high saint and a low chair for the low saint? No, beloved, we're all damned to hell had it not been for the grace of God. That doesn't sound very attractive to me. We're all in the same predicament had it not been for the grace of God. It doesn't sound like anyone is better off. In Christ, we are seen one and the same as precious in the sight of God. So there are no primary citizens and there are no second-class citizens. Once again, the question is posed, well, what about the world and what about other believers when they don't treat us as they should? They're fallible. It's the word of God that is infallible. And I think, saints, what needs to really happen is Christians need to actually start believing the word of God. They need to actually start believing the Bible, what the text says. Not what man says or what man may do, but what the word of God says. The contrast, look at the context in the text. It's in the original. It says, but This is who you are in the household of God. The saints in Christ all share together the great glory of the risen Savior. The saints are all in union with Him. They have full access into the family. When you arrive in your home, sometimes late at night, maybe the door is locked because you don't have a key. No one is left locked out of the household. Now, there may be a lack of enjoyment because of sin in the home. But when the believer genuinely repents and turns from that sin and agrees with God that that sin is odious and filthy and wrong, it's a restoration of that fellowship. Beloved, the communion with Christ may be interrupted, but the union with Christ is eternal. You will never lose that. Everyone is united. Everyone has access to God. Everyone who is in Christ is a member of the household of God. You notice that in the text at the end of verse 19, beloved? We are all members of the household of God. Now, there are some members of a household who are born into the home. Some members are adopted into the home. But here, no one deserved to be in this family, and no one was ever born into this family. We all had to be born again in order to be adopted into this family. But now that you have been in Christ, you have this familial nearness, this family affection, and the closeness here. Remember this, this closeness is immediate. This is so critical. The closeness that you have as members of the household of God, it is immediate. It's not some distant thing. It is immediate. And why would I say that? It's because the experience of that immediacy in our life will grow, but also the experience of this immediacy, this nearness with each other, is not always where it should be. So you can evaluate this immediate closeness based on how believers relate to you. That is a very important component. Once again, it must be based on the objective Word of God. It has to be grounded in the Word of God. It has to be grounded in what God has spoken, not what men may do. The closeness is immediate. The family bond is immediate. In other words, you have been placed in the family. It's not, okay, now that you're in the family, live in the basement. We have some preferred family members on the top floor. Or if you're adopted into a home and you have the natural family there, they may not warmly receive you. They have to adjust. No, God receives you immediately. The point I'm making, beloved, is that we must embrace what God has done in order to embrace the fallacy of what saints may not do. It must be rooted in what God has declared, so that when you work together, when you interact with each other, when you fellowship together and you rub each other the wrong way, you offend each other, you sin against each other, which you will absolutely do. And there's no need to be a prophet to do that. The Bible says, forgiven one another. It's in the text. The Bible doesn't assume you'll forgive. The Bible, forgive and sin. The Bible says you will sin and you will need to forgive. And so our foundation, our anchor must be on what God has spoken. It's immediate, beloved. You're given a common bond in Christ. But there's another element to being a member in God's household from this text. I would say it may not be explicit, but it is powerfully implied from this statement that to be a member of the household of God means that God rules over the home. So in this sense, to be in God's household is to live under His full authority. His full authority. Believers, as members of this household, the church, the living God, are His possession. You belong to God. So to belong to God's house is to be His own. Therefore, He sets the terms in the relationship. He says, you're in, you're close, you're mine. You have immediate fellowship. Now comes the enjoyment of it, but you belong to me. He sets the terms on the relationship. And God says that the relationship is so close and the bond is common to all who are in Christ that we all have the same foundation and we all have the same precious cornerstone in verse 20. You have built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Allow me to summarize it in this way. As a member, you are built on the foundation of truth. And as a member, Christ is your cornerstone. Very simple, but so vital. You are built on the foundation of truth. The ministry of the apostles and the prophets is a ministry that is built on truth. The message of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the doctrines of Christ, the duties that Christ commands his church to follow. As a member, you're built on that foundation of truth and also that cornerstone. So if the apostles are the foundation along with the prophets, then every believer has equal access to the truth in Christ. Every saint has equal access to the truth that is in Christ. But the question is, why would the text include the foundation when the focus is on, essentially, the focus is Trinitarian, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, the answer is that in your relationship to the household of God, your foundation is secure. It is a firm foundation. That is the emphasis. It is a once and for all laid foundation. It is a sure foundation. It is a secure foundation. It is not built on the instability of man's promises. And there's so many promises we're hearing this time of the year. It is so amazing. And it is so astonishing that people actually buy into it. Now, I'm not talking about a side or another. I'm talking about both sides. It is amazing that we will actually applaud man's susceptible promises and not rejoice in God's sure promises. But beloved, this is a promise that is sure. It is a sure foundation. And that is what the text is stressing. The ministry of the apostles and prophets, in the sense of their role in the life of the church, presenting infallible truths to the body of Christ, that it overcomes, it overrides, it is more superior than man's promises, than the government in Ephesus' promises, than even the structure that they had, the temple of Artemis, where they worshiped Diana. As marvelous as that temple was, known as one of the seven wonders of the world, the Apostle Paul says, even that foundation cannot stand. What about the Jews? Well, to the Jews, even that foundation, as they look at the visible beauty of the temple, even that foundation cannot stand. The foundation that is sure, that is certain, that is secure, that is sustainable. It is the one that is in the Lord Jesus Christ to the ministry of the apostles. So I think this has more to do with the ministry, the teaching, the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets as they represented the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this does not mean it is exclusive New Testament prophets, but I do believe that this is primarily the New Testament prophets, but not to the exclusion of the Old Testament prophets, because they also prophesied of the Messiah. And so when you look at the entirety of Scripture, the breadth of Scripture that speaks of or points to Christ, the Old Testament prophets still played a role, but I do believe that the primary stress in the prophecy here is on the New Testament prophets. They were stewards of the gospel message. They were stewards of the doctrines for holy living. And beloved, this is where we must be clear and firm in what we say about the New Testament prophecy and the apostles, because apostles and prophets is joined closely together in the original language, which means that if you were a mouthpiece for God, when you spoke or wrote inspired scripture, there were no imperfections in it. So prophets in the New Testament scripture who spoke as messengers for the Lord until the completion of the canon of scriptures, they spoke with pinpoint divine accuracy, because this places them closely with the ministry of the apostles. Therefore, they could not have been 66% right. If they were 66% right, they need to be stoned. So every modern so-called, quote, prophet today, if he misses God, he's a false prophet. False. One miss, when you said, thus says the Lord, and you miss it, false. Let me just add this and be a bit more emphatic on this point. Every so-called prophet today is a false prophet. Everyone who claims to be a prophet is a false prophet. There's the command to speak the word of God. There it is in the pages of Scripture. Now, know these titles are floating around. You and I may or may not be familiar with them, but just in case you are, the prophecy that we see today is false. So therefore, they're false teachers. We must be clear because this foundation is critical. And to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe in the foundation that he has established and to trust in the foundation of truth. Well, what if the ministry was riddled with inaccuracies? Well, you know, the text says built on the foundation, and it uses the metaphor of a building. I mean, imagine a building and imagine a structure with worn out parts. You have termite riddled wood, bent nails, mildew on the walls. That would be the equivalence of a prophetic ministry in a church with errors. It's not sure, it's not secure, it's not trustworthy. In fact, it's not a reconciling ministry. It's a reckless ministry. This ministry is a part of what God is doing to build his church, and the foundation is secure. Well, what made the foundation sure was the Lord Jesus Christ and the message that he spoke through the apostles and through the prophets. And so what makes this so key is our ability to grasp this truth, that this foundation, that the Apostle Paul, through the Spirit of God, is declaring to us, and as he did to the church, this foundation is unchangeable. It is unnegotiable, and it is not for changes, up for changes or additions. It is not up for amendments. If God establishes their message, the message of the apostles as the foundation for the church, as Christ's representatives, then that foundation cannot be changed. If anyone changes that foundation, then they have voided their right to be a part of the church. This is not an option. This is a necessity because God has set that foundation and daily convinced his saints that this foundation is secure. And this is a part of your citizenship, of your membership. There's something else that is so critical, beloved, as you look at this word foundation that I want to present to you, that the action here reveals that the structural integrity of this building is eternal. That the structural integrity of this building is eternal. It is from the heavens. It is from God. It is not earthly. It is not temporal. It is from God. And then it says the precious cornerstone is the Lord Jesus Christ. He says Christ Jesus himself. That is emphatic. So the consistency, the continuity, the completion, the permanence, the cohesiveness, the finality, the eternality, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the church's content, the church's structure comes from him. And so through Christ, the church is united, strengthened, sustained, and supported. And let me just conclude verse 20 by repeating this. As a member, you are built on the foundation of truth, and as a member, Christ is your cornerstone. Because you are fellow citizens and members together. Now, if you follow the outline in your notes, there are two implications for you to consider, beloved. And the first one is this: when members live united, it gives evidence of reconciliation. When members live united, it gives evidence of reconciliation. Remember, this is biblical unity. This is not coerced unity, pressured unity, threatening unity. This is not even legislated unity. This is not a pact unity. This is not let's write a treaties unity. This is divine, spirit-granted unity. When members in the household of God live this way, it gives evidence of reconciliation. because the conclusion to chapter 2 has to do with the fruit, the outworking of reconciled sinners. But the second implication, verses 19 and 20, is this. A corporate view of unity stands in relationship to the triune God. A corporate view of unity stands in relationship to the triune God. This is critical. This is not, well, I know I'm united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that's all right with me. It doesn't matter if no one else is united. I am. I am the Lord's child. I've been adopted. No, this should be a deep concern. Not worry, but prayerful concern that as a church, that we're united according to the truth and that we're living off of the foundation of the truth. Saints, we are all susceptible to the emotion and the tide of our time. Whatever side of the argument you may be on with our issues today that have to do with socioeconomic conflicts or gaps, you have to be careful that in your pity for what may be on the other side a lack of something of substance, that in your pity you have become unrighteously pitiful. That your pity is not biblical compassion. But you've been drawn in by the world's pressure to achieve something that the scripture never says will be achieved. What reconciles anyone together is the Lord Jesus Christ. And on the other side, you may think that you have been left out or marginalized. You may think that you are a target because of your ethnicity. And believe you me, I looked in the mirror this morning and I know what I look like. But I must speak objectively, not subjectively. I have subjective experiences, but they must all align with the sovereignty and, listen, the providence of God. That whatever someone may have intended for evil, God purposes for good. And it has a sanctifying, God-glorifying, Christ-magnifying, sin-purifying effect in the life of the individual who sees life from God's exalted, lofty, glorious point of view. If you do not, then you think your marginalization, quote unquote, is a great disservice without recognizing that the greatest disservice that was done, my dear saints, is when a holy and a righteous Savior sacrifices his life for rebels. Now, what experience in our life can even compare to that? What? We've experienced nothing that compares to the Savior being crushed by the Father who was pleased to crush his Son for us. And you think we have the audacity to argue for a bigger morsel of bread and not plead for the bread of life to save wretched sinners? I don't want him to give you earthly bread. I want him to starve you of every earthly pleasure so he can fill you with heaven's riches in salvation.